We are gathered this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. In seminary, when they teach you about writing sermons, you're given all the manner of rules, many of which relate to things that you should not say. Should not talk about the sermon writing process, for example, which is normally uninteresting to anyone but the pastor. Should not take requests, lest you focus too much on pleasing the congregation, too little on the gospel. And above all, you should not call out members of the congregation by name, for reasons that should be obvious. This morning, I'm breaking those rules. Over a year ago now, I had preached on the parable of the prodigal son during one of our midweek Lenten services, and Jerry came up to me and said that the sermon had been fine, but he had heard a lot of sermons on that parable, and always from the perspective of the father, the prodigal son, or the older brother. We had never heard, however, was a sermon from the perspective of the fattened calf who gets eaten at the end of the story. Well, Jerry, today's the day. Before we can get to the fattened calf and the message that he continues to share with us, we need to go back to the beginning and see how the calf enters the story in the first place. Our reading this morning comes, as has often been the case this Lenten season, as Christ made his way to Jerusalem and the cross, teaching as he went. This morning, as he passed through some unnamed Galilean village, Christ was surrounded by a collection or by a crowd of tax collectors and other people who St. Luke simply calls sinners. We're not told who these sinners are, but from the kinds of people who approach Christ throughout the Gospels, we can hazard guess. Prostitutes, people with all manner of disabilities, soldiers, the poor, every kind of person who did not fit the Pharisees' idea of what a good Israelite looked like, were among the most eager to come to Christ, trusting that he would offer them healing and guide them back into God's kingdom. Perceiving the religious leaders who had also come to hear him speak were looking at these less savory members of his following with a judgmental eye, Christ began to teach through a series of parables about the nature of forgiveness and God's mercy. We heard the most famous of these parables this morning as Christ introduced us to a father with two sons. While the older son is hardworking and obedient, the younger son is the complete opposite, something that he proves when he demands that his father give him his inheritance while the father was still alive. This was legally possible in the ancient world, but also a colossal insult, tantamount to the son making a public proclamation that his father was worthless to him and that he would be better off if his father was dead. Indulging his son's selfishness, the father hands the young man half of all the father owned, an act which, in the eyes of the law and of society, completely severed the relationship between the two forever. Flush with this newfound wealth, the younger son promptly runs away from the town where his father and brother continue to live and work, moving to what is described by Christ only as a far country. This is not just some youthful flight of fancy, an impulsive desire to go see the world, but a calculated move designed to show just how much the younger son rejected his father and everything that he stood for. In the Jewish understanding, the word foreign was synonymous with the word Gentile, meaning that not only was the young man rejecting his father, not only was he rejecting his community, he was openly turning his back on God as well. The younger son is not just trying to get away from the possibility of an awkward encounter in the marketplace. He is going out of his way to prove that he will have nothing to do with any part of his old life. He is burning every bridge, breaking every bond, casting aside every relationship, treating it all as something worthless that he was glad to to be rid of. Of course, it does not take long for everything to blow up spectacularly in the prodigal son's face. What he once viewed as freedom from his father turned out to be nothing but even heavier shackles. Whereas the picture we receive of the father is one of patience and generosity, with even the prodigal son begrudgingly admitting that his father treated the servants well, the world the son finds outside of his father's house is harsh, cruel, and uncaring. He must work for every mouthful of food and often finds even that food denied to him. As he sits among the pigs he has been hired to tend, wishing he could afford to eat the pods which the swine dig out of the mud. What had once seemed to him a burden of living under his father's law, he now appreciated as a paradise. With the way that he had chosen for himself, the way he had chosen only to spite his father, leading him to nothing but his own destruction. We all know how this story ends. Finally coming to the realization that he must turn back from the way that he had been living and return to his father's house if he intends to survive another day, the younger son starts the long journey home. But before he can make it there, while still walking along the road and facing the withering stares of his former neighbors, the father runs from his house to greet him. Sweeping aside the son's efforts to try to negotiate his way back into the father's good graces, the father calls for clean clothes, a ring to signify the son's place in the family, and in pride of place, the fattened calf to be slaughtered so the feast might be prepared. Whilst the rest of the parable shows, there remains much healing to be done in the family, as the older brother proves to be less forgiving than his father, the parable has a mostly happy ending. With the prodigal son home, the father overjoyed, and the hope that one day the older son would also learn to forgive his wayward brother. Well, it's a happy ending for almost everyone. Here in the closing verses of the parable, we meet at last our morning's guest of honor, the fattened calf. Fattened calves actually make quite a few appearances in Scripture, almost always as the centerpiece of feasts. They were symbols of wealth and opulence in the ancient world. As someone who could afford to own an animal whose sole purpose was to eat, take up space, and be delicious, must have been very rich indeed. For many of the people in the crowd listening to Christ, any kind of beef was an unimaginable luxury, available only to the wealthiest, and even then only on the most special occasions. Fattened calf was the kind of thing that would be served only by kings, by people of wealth and power who were seeking to impress their guests, and not the kind of thing you would bring out for a casual dinner or a neighborhood cookout. Who then was the father trying to impress in throwing this lavish, over-the-top celebration? Certainly not his wayward son, who had expressed a willingness on the road to take a place among the servants, and who a few verses before would have been happy to eat garbage. Nor evidently his other son, who was ignorant as to the reason for the party and refused to join once he learned of it. Now, a feast of this type, with a fattened calf as the main attraction, was for the community, something that would have brought friends and neighbors from throughout the region to join the festivities, the likes of which would not be seen again for years. The father was, in effect, making a public proclamation to everyone he knew to come and join in the father's happiness that his son had returned, to come and bear witness to the father's generosity and mercy, to come and see the prodigal son seated again beside his father, accepted again as a member of the family, and restored to the place that he had once rejected. such a communal celebration was important. Because while the prodigal son had primarily harmed the father through his actions, it's important to recall that none of what happened was a private matter, particularly in the ancient world. In the tight-knit world of ancient Israel, the son's actions would have been known by everyone and would have been interpreted not only as a rejection of his father, but of his community as well. While it was certainly the prerogative of his father to forgive his errant son, repairing the harm done by the son's sin was not as simple as the father saying that he was willing to overlook some past mistakes. Rather, a relationship needed to be reestablished between the prodigal son and everything he had thrown away, be it his father, the rest of his family, or his neighbors. The son had turned his back on everything about who he was, and would take more than the father's openness to forgive to fully restore the son to his place in the father's household. It is here the fattened calf becomes not only some random accessory to this parable, but someone positively essential. Something or someone needed to provide the opportunity for the father's forgiving heart to be translated into the son's reconciliation with the life that he had left. The son heard the words that he was forgiven, but that meant little if he was left outside the city gates, glared at by his neighbors, a son in name, but nothing more. He needed to be brought back among his people, reconnected to what he had lost, and able to accept the extent of his father's love, something that could only be achieved through a great and costly gift that would bring everyone together to enjoy it. The community would never be a part of this reconciliation process if the father had set out a cheese plate and a few stale crackers. But for a fattened calf, for the richest and most extravagant feast that could be imagined, there could be no question of the father's seriousness that all were to again be one family, one community. Of course, from the perspective of the fattened calf, the cost of the father's gift, the cost of the gift that allowed the prodigal son to be reunited with all that he had once thrown away, went far beyond dollars and cents. While to the community, the calf was simply an expensive luxury to be received and enjoyed, for the calf, the price of the son's reconciliation was to be paid in blood. The calf had to die in order for the banquet, in order for the forgiveness to take place. For a feast with no food can hardly be called a feast at all. Beneath all the celebration and the joy, beneath all of the happiness and the forgiveness, lies the hard fact that none of this would have been possible if life had not been taken, if death had not occurred, if the calf had not lost his life so that the son might be reconciled to the life that he had abandoned. This theme of sacrifice and death being necessary to bring about life and healing is a common one in Scripture. In the book of Exodus, we hear how the Israelites were commanded to slaughter lambs and paint the doors with their blood so that the firstborn of the Israelites might be spared from the death that was coming upon Egypt at the Passover. As Moses received the law in the wilderness, this connection between sacrifice and being spared from death was reinforced. As God explained that by blood, by life being lost, the sin which the Israelites committed would be covered. This is not because God is bloodthirsty or loves to see animals suffer. Quite the opposite. Sin the breaking of relationship between God and man, is so complete, is so death-bringing, that only life can bridge the gap. In his mercy, God allowed animals to stand in the place of sinful Israel, giving their lives so that the Israelites' lives might not be forfeit. Just as the Father, just as in the Father in the parable's mercy, the calf's life brought back the life that the Son lost. When viewed from this perspective, the identity of the calf this morning and his view on everything that takes place in the parable becomes clear. While we are the prodigal son who rejected God and stood condemned in our sin, while our heavenly Father is the one who ran through the gates to welcome us back into the kingdom of heaven, it is Christ and his sacrifice who bridged the gap, who brought us over the threshold, who let us not only hear the words of forgiveness, but to be reconciled to the one who we had treated with contempt. He did not die because it was fun. For as Christ prayed in the garden, he would not object if the cup could pass from him. He died because it was necessary. Because if Christ did not die, we would have remained out on the road and outside of the Father's house, hearing him beckon us to return, while we remained paralyzed by the separation we brought about by our sin. Christ's death, like the calf's death, brought about the celebration feast in which life was restored and forgiveness known. Of course, there is one enormous difference between the calf and the parable in Christ. Just as any metaphor about the infinite glory of God can only be pushed so far before it breaks. While the calf died and stayed dead, while the calf was eaten and then was no more, Christ did not just die for our sakes, but also rose from the dead for us. Instead of passing from this life and being no more, as the calf did this morning, Christ overcame death, joining us at the great celebration feast where we are welcomed into the Father's house as his beloved children once again. Instead of only being able to be eaten once, like the meat from the calf in the parable, Christ offers us his flesh and blood as food and drink every time we come to the altar for Holy Communion, sharing with us the smallest taste of the banquet which we will be gathered with all who have accepted his invitation and clung to his sacrifice in faith. While the calf's sacrifice could restore the son to the life he had before, Christ's sacrifice offers us more life than we could ever imagine. This is the fattened calf's story. This is Christ's story. It's a story of tragedy, yes, as a life which had committed no sin was taken because of the evil done by another, because of the brokenness brought about by another, because of the life lost by another. But we cannot allow this tragedy to overshadow the life, the joy, and the reconciliation which this tragedy brought about. Christ did not die so that we or he might remain in the tomb, might remain in sorrow, might remain outside of the gates of the kingdom looking in. Rather, he died that we might have life, so that we might be a part of the great celebration of eternity, so that we might be joined to our Father and our brothers and sisters in Christ in true love and peace. And for that, no sacrifice was too great or price too steep for our God who gave all so that we might know him, that we might love him, we might accept his words of forgiveness, and that we might enter into his endless joys as his adopted children once again. Amen.